So a recent Pew study, not Pews in the church, but there's an organization called Pew, which likes to do a lot of research, especially amongst religious beliefs in America, and they came out with another survey. It was not really great news for Christians, to be honest. So going all the way back, like 10 years ago, 20 years ago, we had about 78% who claimed to be a Christian, identified as a Christian. Now we're down below 70% now. So that was somewhat startling. And as the number of Christians in our country has decreased, the number of what we call nuns not as in the people who wear the habit, the Catholic nuns, but nuns as in people who have no particular religious attachment, has increased dramatically. So it's up to about 26% now. And the losses that we saw in people who identified themselves as Christians, there were a lot amongst Catholics. I think Catholics fell from 25 to 20%. Mainline Protestants fell. Evangelical Christians, so-called born-again Christians, held pretty steady overall. But the number of Christians in America has continued to decline. And when we say nuns, we're not just talking about people who are atheists, so that might be the first people that we think about. In other words, people who don't believe in any God. But it also includes agnostics, people who, you know, maybe believe in a God, maybe not, who are pretty uncommitted about the whole idea. And then you have people who, the biggest group of that people are just people who don't go to, who have no religion, really. So they might be spiritual, they might very well believe there is a God, but they don't believe anything specific about that God, per se. And so I wanted to bring this to your attention today, not to necessarily sound the alarms, and not necessarily to go into the reasons why these changes continue to happen in our country. It's more just to highlight a certain fact. Because there was a time in America when you could look at somebody who was born and raised in the country, and you could have some assumptions about what they believed religiously. That even if they weren't really committed Christian, you know, someone who went to church every week, someone who didn't always live out the Christian faith, they still would have agreed about quite a few things that you believe. That the Bible is the Word of God, that Jesus is the Son of God, that church is an important institution, that the church helps us with our morals. And I think more and more, that's not the case. And particularly around here in Westchester County, where the amount of evangelical Christians is even smaller than it is in a lot of other places in the country, you're going to find that the people that you rub shoulders with on a day-to-day basis have very different ideas of how the world works than you do. And this probably isn't that much of a surprise to you because you are rubbing your shoulders with these people. And you know that the way they think about the world, the values and the morals that they hold to, can be very different than what we talk about in church. And so we need to understand this because if we're going to engage them with the gospel, that they have some very different ideas and we need to understand a little bit more about where they're coming from if we're really going to do a good job presenting the gospel. And today that's what we want to talk about because today is all about crossing ideological boundaries. Last week we talked about cultural boundaries and a lot of times you can kind of just tell by listening to someone or by looking at someone that they hail from a very different culture than yours. The ideological boundaries, the boundaries that exist up here, the ideas of how we process the world, those we really can't. Like you can't just look at a person and know what they're thinking, right? So today we need to sort of understand, like, how do we approach those differences? The good news for us is that even though Christianity is changing and our culture is changing around us, that from the very beginning the church has had to exist in a pluralistic society where there were a lot of different religious beliefs. So when Paul came on the scene, going all the places that he went to, he was literally the first person anyone had ever heard there speak about the gospel. So we have a lot of good track to run on when it comes to living in a society where there are a lot of different competing ideas and how we can approach those. All right, so to kind of undergird our discussion today, we're going to turn to Acts chapter 17. We're going to start with Acts chapter 17, we're going to start with verse 16. So Paul here is in the city of Athens, part of the Roman Empire, also obviously a very famous Greek city. And he's in Athens because he was at Thessalonica sharing the gospel. You know, Paul went on a lot of these missionary journeys. But as often happens, opposition ratcheted up against him. There were some Jewish opponents of the faith, of the Christian faith, who sometimes followed Paul from city to city, and they kind of tried to turn the crowds or the cities against Paul and his ministry. That happened in Thessalonica. Things got pretty intense. And so Paul went, I don't know if it was his idea or his co-workers' idea, that he should just leave the city. So Silas and Timothy, two of his co-workers, they stayed behind in Thessalonica to finish up, to keep talking to people, because you got to imagine, he wasn't there that long. And he's just presented the gospel, so you have people who have believed, but they don't have scripture to work with necessarily. They don't have a lot of the resources that we have in our country when you have a new believer. And so Silas and Timothy are there trying to train people up so they can lead in absence. And so Paul is hanging out in Athens. And while he's there, Paul was waiting for them in Athens. He was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with both Jews and God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. So Paul here, I don't even know if he intended to share the gospel in Athens. It's Paul. He shares the gospel everywhere he goes. So it's very possible that was his thinking. But he looks around Athens and he sees something that bothers him. He sees lots of idols, right? And there are lots of different gods within Greek culture. You know, the Greek pantheon is full of different gods. Different cities worship specific gods. They've also adopted a lot of the Roman gods. They probably worshiped the emperor himself. That happened a lot in the Roman Empire. And so there are idols everywhere. And this bothers Paul. I think it bothers him for two specific reasons. One, because as a Jew, idols were forbidden. You weren't supposed to have any other gods except for Yahweh. And so to Paul, this is like robbing Yahweh of his rightful worship. This is defacing the honor of God, in a sense. Like, even for Jews, they weren't supposed to even make idols of Yahweh himself. You know, which a lot of cultures did, because it was a way to represent the invisible, ineffable God in a way that became more tangible. But even then, Jews were forbidden from even doing that. So to Paul, I think he's upset because of that, but he's also upset because people are worshiping something that's not true. And that bothers him. He doesn't want to see people give their life to a lie. And so Paul starts going to the synagogue. That's always where he starts. The synagogue is where the Jews worship. He always goes to the Jews first. I think one is a nod to honor the Jews because they were God's chosen people. But also that was like, if you're going to start preaching the gospel, they were probably the people who were going to receive it the best in a sense, because he was proclaiming their Messiah. And so he goes to the synagogue and starts talking to the Jews, the God-fearing Greeks, remember. And the synagogue's not only Jewish people, it's also a bunch of Roman citizens who like Judaism. They like the religion, they like the morals, they like the God teaching about it, but they didn't really like the circumcision part of it. They didn't like the food restrictions. So they never became Jewish, but they did a lot of the things that Jewish people did. So they're there as well. That's the low-hanging fruit from Paul's perspective, I think. So he starts there, and then he branches out to the marketplace. So the marketplace in this culture is a little bit, it's not like a mall, it's not like a shopping center. It's where people buy stuff, but it's also where people present ideas. All right, so this is what's happening there in the marketplace. He gets into a discussion with a group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers, and they debate with him. Some of them ask, what is this babbler trying to say? Others remarked, he seems to be advocating foreign gods. They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. So maybe that's a little bit of what the marketplace would have looked like. You see, you have people selling stuff, but you also have someone speaking, sharing ideas. This was a place where ideas were shared freely. So it's not like Paul riding a subway and, you know, holding up one of those signs or trying to preach to people while they're just, you know, have their AirPods on and just trying to go somewhere else, right? This is Paul going someplace where people actually exchanged ideas, where this was normal. All right, and he's not in Kansas anymore. So he's speaking to people who are not just Jews. They're Greek, so they're coming up from a very different angle. Now, look, Greek culture is very diverse. Roman culture is very diverse. A lot of different philosophical voices there. All right, and he meets two particular groups. There's their name, the Epicurean Stoic philosophers. So just a real quick snippet about them. Epicureans tended to believe that all that was atoms, was matter, and there nothing else existed beyond that. And they tended to be not necessarily hedonists as far as people who just live for pleasure, but they didn't really like, they tried to avoid pain as best as possible and try to like live a life that was enjoyable as possible, and they did not really believe there was any kind of afterlife. All right, so yeah, they didn't really believe anything besides what happened The Stoics were a little bit different. They were very virtue-centered. They wanted to live moral lives. That was very important to them. But they didn't necessarily believe that anything happened after death either. And this is why I think the idea of a resurrection is such a lightning rod idea to these people. Because once the resurrection comes up, as you'll see later, people start debating with Paul. This is a foreign idea to them. Now, even in Greek culture, I mean, you have Hades, you have the sort of the afterworld, but it's kind of a different existence that we're talking about as Christians. We're talking about, like Paul was speaking about, a physical resurrection. Not only do you go to heaven or hell after you die, your body will one day be resurrected. And so this is a very different idea, foreign idea, and possibly a ridiculous idea to some of these Greek philosophers. And some are just kind of dismissed him and say, he's just babbling, he's just talking. But others wanted to know about, like, what are you really preaching about? So they gave Paul a second invitation. They took him and brought him to a meeting at the Areopagus where they said to him, may we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting. You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears and we would like to know what they mean. All the Athenians and the foreigners who live there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. So first of all, is it Areopagus or Areopagus? Whatever you say, say it with conviction and people will believe you, okay? Because no one really knows exactly how it's going to be pronounced. So that's really true for all words, actually. So they take him there. Now, the Areopagus is it's a rock outcropping. This is what it actually is. This is in Athens. So that's what it looks like. This was a place where people met, but it was also a council of leaders and thinkers who regularly convened. And we're also given this parenthetical note that the people in Athens like nothing more than to discuss the latest ideas, which you can take as a compliment, right? Like they like to, maybe they're hungry after truth. They wanted to know about stuff, intellectually curious. We tend to think of these things as good traits overall, right? And now I guess you could read a little bit of shade into it if you want, because they do nothing but talk and listen to all these ideas. It gives the sense, you know, and you know people like this, right, who like to hear themselves talk. And it's not even necessarily about finding out truth. It's just about, like, listening to themselves. And you probably have talked with people like that. Maybe you are someone like that. I don't know. I'm not really going to judge you for that, but, like, you know, that's a thing, right? So maybe this is a little bit of a note that's a little bit sarcastic as well. So Paul goes there. Again, he has an open invitation to share the gospel. You don't need to ask Paul twice. Usually you don't need to ask him once. But now they've asked him. And that's really an awesome thing, right? Because when we share our faith, when we act with others about the gospel, isn't one of our biggest concerns that they don't want to hear? That's awkward, right? Like you have to sort of find a way to bring it up that's natural and organic. It's not too, like, sort of forced. And Paul's given that chance. So it's kind of useful to think about, where are the marketplaces, where are the Areopaguses of our day? Like, where are ideas being freely exchanged? Maybe it's the internet. I don't know. Maybe that's just the answer. YouTube, and you can make a big case that not too many ideas are actually exchanged there. It's more of a place where people go to yell at each other. So I don't know. Like, it depends on your viewpoint on these things, but there are a lot of ideas being exchanged there. As far as flesh and blood places, where we get to meet people face to face and exchange ideas, I'm not sure where that would be. Maybe your local library, like, you know, they have, like, presenters come in and talk to people about stuff. Like, maybe you have some things there. Colleges are supposedly supposed to be about that, but they don't always seem to reach that level these days, where there's a free exchange of ideas anyway. But it's useful to think through as Christians, where are people exchanging ideas? Where in my neighborhood are people getting together and talking to each other? Where are these places I could go if I really want to share with others and talk about my faith? Now, the flip side there is, you gotta be willing to listen too, right? You can't just go to talk. And we'll talk more about that later. But just have that in your mind as we go through. Where could I go? Where would I find these places where people are talking about ideas? So Paul gets up there and he says, people of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription to an unknown God. So you are ignorant of the very thing you worship. And this is what I'm going to proclaim to you. Okay, so Paul starts out, and I want you to think about how Paul engages with his audience here, because I think he would have done a very different thing if he was speaking in the synagogue. But he starts off in verse 22 of giving them a compliment. You're very religious. I can see this. I go around. I can see that you care a lot about the gods and worshiping the gods, because I see all these idols in your city. Now, I know that fact bothered Paul, but at the very least, it does indicate some sort of spiritual openness, right? People want to know about this stuff here. And then he kind of brings it in a little bit. So maybe he's not being so complimentary here. So, in fact, you care so much about worshiping the gods that you have an inscription, on an altar to an unknown God. It's like you're working hard to make sure you got your bases covered. So any potential God out there that you forgot with your idols, you're covering here with this idol. So he's maybe poking a little bit of fun at them here. He does call them ignorant. He says they're ignorant of this. But he uses that as an avenue to say, look, you're admitting you don't know everything about gods here, right? So let me tell you about this God that you're worshiping, that you don't know that you're worshiping. This is who he is. You see what Paul did there? So he took that as an opening, as a way to talk to people about what was really true. So, you know, you can think through in our situations, what would be different openings that we could use to talk about spiritual things? You know, you can talk to someone who shows a lot of spiritual openness. I can see you're very spiritual. Would you like to know God more? I mean, that's just a really quick thing, but like, there are these bridges that we can build if we're open and observant enough to see them. Okay, so that's Paul's opening. So then he goes on to say, the God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples built by human hands, and he's not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. From one man he made all the nations that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he marked out their appointed times and history and the boundaries of their lands. God did this so they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he's not far from any one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Okay, so what's Paul telling them about God? Jesus, no talk about Jesus yet. What he says here is that God made everything. Well, that's a pretty basic concept, right? But God made everything. That's Yahweh. That's the Lord. He doesn't live in temples built by human hands. He doesn't need you to serve him. So God is independent from creation. He doesn't need us to accomplish anything. We are not necessary for the existence of God. Now, I know that probably seems like a no-brainer to us. But in pagan thought, like, the gods were not always thought about that way. So there's an ancient Mesopotamian flood story that kind of parallels the Noah account. And in this story, so it's a story about the gods deciding to flood the earth. You know why they decided to flood the earth? Because of sin and wickedness and violence? Nope. Humanity's too noisy. They're too loud. They're like the old, like, people on the street, angry at the young kids for playing their music too loud. That's what the gods are like. They get mad at people and they're like, okay, we gotta put a stop to this. This is disturbing our beauty. I guess. I don't really know. But it's bothering them. So they decide to flood the world. One of the gods says, well, I don't really like this. So he goes to one particular human, the Noah of the story, and gives them a heads up. Look, there's a big flood coming. You better get a boat. And so this guy is saved with all his family. And eventually the gods relent. They decide they should take away the flood waters. Do you know why? Because of mercy, grace, and compassion? Nope. They were hungry. Because the gods live off of people's sacrifices in this kind of thinking. And so the gods need humanity. Without humanity, they're incomplete. And so when the floodwaters recede and this Noah guy, offers a sacrifice, the gods devour it because they've been starving. So that's the sort of an idea of gods that runs throughout, like, pagan religions, that the gods and humanity are codependent. The codependence is never a good word, right? Whenever someone says you're codependent or they're codependent, they're not saying a good thing about them, right? That their existence is tied too strongly with someone else. So in pagan thinking, the gods and humanity are codependent. So in Jewish thought, God is independent. God is sovereign. See, in pagan thought, like, you know, in a way, we make God. In Jewish thought, God makes us. So you see what Paul's playing with here? He's presenting an idea of God that's going to really be different from probably the idea of God that these particular people, the audience, have. All right, that's what he's trying to accomplish, I think. In fact, he made us. He's sovereign. He's in control of us. He's set everything into motion. He's the one appointing times and for people to be certain places at a certain time. He's the one marking out the boundaries. In fact, we are his offspring. So again, God is not given birth to by humans, but God gives birth to humans. And he closes out by sort of reinforcing the idea that we are God's creation, we are his children, by quoting your own poets, we are his offspring. So he could have broken out something from the Old Testament to back up his viewpoint, but what is the Old Testament to these bunch of Greek thinkers? What do they care about the Old Testament? They don't really. So Paul is using some of their own sources, ideas that they would have, like, interacted with to prove his points, to reinforce his points. Okay, so he's trying to create our idea of God, but he's also using sources to do it. All right, so let's see where it goes from there. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. So, look, in the past, God has overlooked this idolatry. He hasn't held it against you. But there is a day coming now where he will judge us for this. So this is Paul's call to action. Now it's time to repent. You have to turn away from these false gods, from these false idols, and worship the true God. And now he brings it into Jesus. You see him start bringing up Jesus here? For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. Who's that man? Jesus. That's Jesus he's talking about there. All right, so I think he's winding into the Jesus part of his presentation. I think he had more to say here, but he kind of gets cut off a little bit. Now we have sort of a debate breakout. And what's the debate about? Resurrection again. So again, they're arguing about the resurrection. At some point, people are like, that's silly. There's no resurrection. This world's all there is. And probably some other ideas like that. And Paul's like, no, there is more. And we know this because Jesus rose from the dead. But that idea is always going to be a lightning rod to these people. It's going to be hard for them to overcome. So this is the problem. We start talking to people who don't share our ideology. There's a lot of challenges to that, right? Because they're going to initially bristle at some of the ideas that we bring. And so it's going to take some patience, some persistence, some quickness in thinking, and more than that, the Holy Spirit working in people's hearts to bring an impact. But that's what Paul said. That's what happens in the conversation. So when they heard about the resurrection, some of them sneered, but others said, we want to hear you again on this subject. So remember, he's already gone to the marketplace. He's already started talking about this. Now he's been at the Areopagus, heard it again. There's still people who say, we still need more. Now again, he's not talking to people who share his ideology anymore. So it stands to reason, it makes perfect sense, that they're going to need some more before they can really commit to this. They can't just say, oh, okay, there's Jesus, now we believe. This is a process for these folks. It's hard for them to work through. But eventually you do see that some people became followers of Paul and believed. So we have Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others. How many more? Dozens? Hundreds? We don't really know. Doesn't seem like thousands, though. So when Peter and John speak after Pentecost and after the healed person in the temple, early in the book of Acts, we have thousands of people believe. Here it seems much smaller. But again, that makes sense. It's going to be harder for these folks to believe. There's going to be more of a process involved. All right? All right, so what do we take away from how Paul managed and worked through speaking to these people with very different ideas? How did he approach it? So the first thing I'd like to say is that Paul was a student of these people. Paul, you get the idea that he listened, or he went around Athens almost on a fact-finding mission. Now, I could be reading too much into this, and maybe he just kind of looked around, saw a bunch of idols, but he at least had to be observing what these people were doing and how they were worshiping. And I put the scarecrow up there because what we do a lot of times is we make straw man arguments. So when we as Christians interact with people who do not share the same ideas about reality as we do, we often straw man them, which is a debate technique where we take somebody's viewpoints and we present them in the most ridiculously simplistic fashion. So we kind of distort what they actually think and believe. Now we're not alone in doing that, by the way. Everybody strawmans other sides. Some people strawman Christianity. Some people strawman atheism. Political people do this to each other all the time, too. So this is a common thing we do as humans. Why do we do it? Because we're threatened by other ideas and other beliefs. These are scary to us. What if they are right? What if we are wrong? What if they start gaining, the culture? What if they become the most influential in the culture? What's going to happen to us? So there's a lot of fears associated with this. So we don't always do a great job at presenting what other people actually believe and think. One way I know this is because I've heard people who weren't Christians tell me what Christianity believed, and I was like, nope, no, that's not it. And I know that if people do that to me, then I'm very likely to do it to somebody else. So I'm really careful to try to present what Jehovah's Witnesses believe, what Mormons believe, what Muslims believe. Because I'm not one of those people. So I'm not, I haven't lived with these beliefs as much. So you be really careful about this. So how do we avoid strawmanning people? We just treat them like people. We listen to them. It's very tempting for Christians to go up to anybody who's an atheist who doesn't believe in a God and say, well, you don't believe in God because you just want to sin. So is it possible that someone who doesn't believe in God has rejected God because they don't want the moral absolutes? Sure, that's possible. Is it very possible there are other factors involved? Yeah, that's very possible. And so we need to be really careful. We need to be willing to listen to other people and let them talk to us about their ideas as well. It cannot be a one-sided conversation. As soon as it becomes that, people get defensive, the walls start coming up, and the conversation goes nowhere. And just go look at any like discussion in the YouTube comment section if you want proof of this, okay? This happens all the time. So don't strawman people. All right, number two is to embrace the power of myth. So C.S. Lewis was a big believer in what he called the power of myth. And he said the heart of Christianity is a myth, which is also a fact. So C.S. Lewis's mind is not like a false story that was just invented. It's a story that conveys something deep and universal about the human experience. He said the old myth of the dying God, without ceasing to be a myth, comes down from the heaven of legend and imagination to the earth of history. So what he's talking about is that there were a lot of like sort of mystery religions in the ancient world that had so-called dying and rising gods, gods that died and then rose again. So sometimes critics of Christianity have tried to use this to say that Christianity borrowed all its ideas about Jesus from other mystery faiths. And that's probably not the case. But what C.S. Lewis said is, look, you can see that people latched on to like a theme, sort of an idea that God could, that we needed something as humans. We needed a savior. And so God had to come down to save us. And that's what's at work beneath all these stories. And so even though these stories were true, they had kernels of truth in them. And you can see the Redeemer, Savior story throughout our culture. You can see it in literature, the Harry Potter books, the Harry Potter movies. There's a deep sort of messianic vibe that goes there. The Chosen One, the Savior. Now, I'm not saying that Harry Potter preaches the gospel. Lord of the Rings does the same thing. Like, you can see this in Star Wars. Like, you know, all of these like sort of big epic stories have these ideas embedded in them. And we can sort of use these ideas when we're talking to people. Because people, maybe they don't know the Bible, but they do know these movies, they do know these books, they know these cultural works. So we can sort of latch onto those to help give openings. Does that mean we should never share we should never present scripture? No. But understand that to a lot of people, so if someone doesn't believe in the truth of the Bible, you quoting the Bible at them doesn't necessarily have a large impact on them. All right? Now, look, we do believe there's a power to the Word of God, that the Holy Spirit, you know, makes real things written in the Word. And people can believe through that. But it also means we can also approach life this way, that we can actually latch onto some of these bigger myths and ideas that are out there and help use those to sort of get an opening for the gospel. All right, so overall, we need to be people who listen. We need to be people who are sort of students of culture, of the people around us, like listening to what they're thinking and feeling. Only then will we really be able to respond to their needs. Only then will we be able to present more of a clearer picture. See, the gospel is such a multifaceted thing. There's so many different strands to the gospel. The gospel does so many different things. It preaches about wholeness and people like being saved from their sins. So there's the idea of forgiveness and regret, but there's also the idea of people being made whole, like being emotionally whole. Like, there's just so many different pieces of the gospel that you can appeal to. So when you know people more, you can actually sort of contextualize the gospel in a way that hits their needs a little bit more without changing the gospel. We're never going to change the gospel. Everything always comes back to Jesus, grace, and faith, just like it did for Paul. But if we're smart, if we're wise, if we're observant, and we're listening, we can do what Paul did, and we can see how to bring some of these things home to people. All right? So when you go to this world, you're going to rub your shoulders with so many different people who believe so many different things. And you're going to have to navigate these differences. And look, Christianity, we are on the decline in this country. How does that change? Well, it changes because if we maybe can better engage the culture around us. And we present the gospel in a way that is true to the gospel, true to the power of the Holy Spirit, but also hits people where they're at. And this is what we want to be about, what we want to do as a church. Let's pray. So God, we thank you for your grace and mercy to us. Help us to have open eyes as we see the people around us. I pray that we would be aware and cognizant of of who they are and what they believe. Help us not to dismiss people. People dismiss us a lot of times. Help us to remember how that feels. And help us to be open to the people around us to really talk and listen, that we wouldn't have one-way conversations where we're just preaching at people, where we would hear them. Help us to engage them more with your gospel, with your word, so that they can better understand who you are and what you're offering in their lives. And so we want to bring all these things to you and just trust in you to be the power that changes this country and this world with your truth. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.